2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 15 to 23 is the text that we're considering together tonight. 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be destroyed.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Baharim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They've crossed over the brook of water.' And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came about, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, 'Arise, cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you.' Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Your word, O Lord our God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray, O God, that you would lay our hearts open, bare before you by the sword of the Spirit, and that you would move in our hearts, reveal to us your will, encourage us together in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 is at the same time one of the most sobering and encouraging passages in the Bible. It reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children, that we may observe all the words of this law." Chapter 29 comes on the heels of the warnings of curses for disobedience, and the promised blessings for obedience to Israel as they prepared for the conquest of the promised land. It speaks of the time and the generation to come when Israel would forsake the covenant and go and serve the gods of the nations around them. When the plagues of the land and the diseases that the Lord had threatened would come upon them, and the nations around them would say, Why has the Lord done thus to the land? Why this great outburst of anger against his people? Then the men of the nations around them would say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord and went and served other gods and worshiped them, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And then comes this declaration in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed to us and to our sons, that we may obey all the words of this law. We can't see into the secret counsels of the Lord. They belong to Him. But His revealed will, including the warnings that He gives to His people, are given so that we might heed them, obey His commandments, and receive His blessings. But God is also pleased, and this is where the encouragement of Deuteronomy 29:29 comes in, as we think about God's revealed will, which is for us and for our children. God is pleased to show us the outworking of His secret will in redemptive revelation, as an encouragement and as a consolation to His people. Let me say that again. The Lord is pleased to show us the outworking of His secret decree in redemptive revelation as an encouragement to us and as a consolation to us, His people. And we have an instance of that in the text that we're considering this evening. God's secret decree becomes known in the providential outworking of redemptive history. God's secret decree becomes known in the providential outworking of redemptive history. I want to look first briefly together at the hiddenness of God's decree, and then secondly, the discovery of God's hidden decree in providence. The hiddenness of God's decree and the discovery of God's hidden decree in providence. First, then, God's decree and its hiddenness. The secret decree of God. The secret things of God. As we approach our text, we know a secret. We know that the Lord had ordained concerning Absalom and what ruin God intended to bring upon Absalom. The inspired writer of Scripture knows this, and we know because he's told us. Verse 14, the last part, you remember. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. We know this, but verse 14 is the Holy Spirit's aside to us, the readers of this text, after the events of the text have already played out. Hushai, on the other hand, doesn't have this information because he doesn't have the benefit of the biblical account that we have. In fact, Hushai didn't even know something else that we know, namely that Absalom and the men of Israel preferred Hushai's counsel over Ahithophel's counsel. We learn that in the first part of verse 14. In fact, he'd been dismissed before they had conferred and reached that decision. How do we know that? Because in verses 15 and 16, all Hushai could do was to tell David what he had advised and what Ahithophel had advised and urge him to act on the assumption that Ahithophel's advice would be followed. So the Lord's sovereign purpose is hidden to Hushai. And the rest of David's supporters in Jerusalem, they're in the dark. They don't know what God has decreed for Absalom. They don't know about the decision that that Absalom and the men of Israel have determined concerning Hushai's counsel, that they preferred it over Ahithophel's counsel. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And more often than not, the manner of God's work in our lives remains hidden. We don't know. We don't know necessarily what God is planning to do. We don't know how our circumstances will turn out. We don't know why God is taking us through a certain troubling situation. How was that secret counsel revealed? How was God's secret decree made known? How do we come to discover his decree? It's in the work of his providence, isn't it? In our lives. It's in his providential working in our experience. And that brings us then, secondly, to the discovery of God's hidden decree and providence. Our text contains an episode of God's providence, a vignette of God's work on behalf of David and his loyal kingdom supporters, even when they're not aware of what God is doing behind the scenes. God's secret decree is eternal. It's hidden from plain sight, but it's worked out in the real time of his providence, in our experience, in history. His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. That encompasses everything, doesn't it? God's decree is hidden, but providence brings his purpose out where we can get a glimpse of the mind of God, what God is about, what God is doing. The scales have already turned in this account, as it turns out, in verse 14. God has already made the decision to frustrate the counsel of Absalom, to bring him to calamity. But they weren't aware of it. David and his followers, David and his loyal supporters in Jerusalem were not aware of that, as more often than not, we are not aware of what God is doing in certain circumstances of our lives until we see it in hindsight, whether in this life or in glory. Is that not a great consolation? Isn't that a great comfort for believers? That whatever God is doing, whatever your circumstances, whatever's happening or has happened to you, God is working out His hidden decree, even if you're not aware of what He's doing. That's why these accounts are given to us in Scripture. That's why we're let in on the secret. That's why the Holy Spirit gives us this glimpse into God's secret decree at the time, even though it's not been revealed to the main players, the main characters of the account of this narrative in 2 Samuel. So we observe God's decree being worked out in the real time of His providence in this dramatic account of how Hushai's news finally reached David in verses 15 to 22. Now it was essential news for David. We've noted that Hushai could only pass on Ahithophel's advice and warn David to prepare for the worst. And we know that Ahithophel's advice was the best advice, to take David by surprise, to take him by storm instead of waiting according to Hushai's. That was the best advice. And what Hushai was doing was warning the king through this news to act as though Ahithophel's advice was going to be followed. David also needed to know Hushai's counsel, because if Absalom should prefer it, he needed to be prepared for a greater onslaught, because there was a greater force being gathered against David. So the archite passed on both pieces of counsel to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, to be passed on to the relays, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Whatever counsel Absalom chose, David must put more distance between himself and Absalom's forces. The incident is related in a concise and an orderly way in the narrative, with the highest tension at the center of the account in verses 18 and 19 of our text. The tension rises as the maidservant goes, the one who served as a courier between the priests and Jonathan and Ahimaaz, as she goes to the young men, she goes to En-Rogel, the spring that was a short distance south of Jerusalem, where Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying, so that they would not be seen entering back into the city and raise suspicion. Then comes this young man who was loyal to Absalom and reports it to him. Verse 18, we're left wondering whether this undercover network that's been arranged is going to succeed or not. Somehow they knew that they'd been discovered, whether they saw the young man or whether they'd been alerted otherwise, we don't know, but they discovered it, and Jonathan and Ahimaaz flee to Bahurim, just east of Jerusalem. They take refuge in this friendly citizen's place. They lower themselves into the well where his wife throws a covering over it, over the mouth of the well, and some grain over the canvas. Everything looked normal at this house, and no one should have been the wiser. But somehow, Absalom's servants know of their movement, and upon their arrival at the house, they come demanding to know where these two young men are, the servants of Absalom. They want to know their whereabouts. The woman lies to them. In verse 20, they've crossed over the brook of water. Her reply in verse 20 is reminiscent of Rahab's deceptive answer to the king of Jericho's inquiry about Joshua's two spies whom she was sheltering in the house. It's the second occurrence of this kind of deception in this larger account of David's flight from Jerusalem. Remember, we considered it the first instant in Hushai's deceptive interaction with Absalom when he came back into Jerusalem. We said that it was justified in the same way that a military espionage is justified in war, and that the general principle here is that deception is warranted in order to protect life. It's an important principle. It helps us to when these questions come up in our minds. We see people being deceptive in the scriptures, and we wonder how can that be something that's praised? How can Rahab be praised for deceiving the king of Jericho? How can these kinds of things happen without any biblical without incurring any biblical guilt? Well, that's why. Because deception is warranted when the lives of God's people are at stake. Also reminiscent of the account of Rahab and the spies is what took place following her deception, namely that they went out and searched for them, and when the servants of Absalom didn't find them, they returned back to Jerusalem. That's precisely what happened in the situation at Jericho. And then when the coast was clear, Jonathan and Ahimaaz exited the well, and they made their way to tell David the news, and all the people of Israel, we're told, made haste. There wasn't anybody left who didn't cross over the Jordan. The last thing that we see in our text is that not only does the execution of God's decree in providence work to deliver his people, it also works to strike down those who are bent on evil. Ahithophel, remember we said, is the Judas of the Old Testament scriptures. And remember that Judas, in his misery, after he betrayed the Lord, committed treason against the very Son of God, went out and hung himself, as Ahithophel did. So the episode ends with Ahithophel's responding to his failure as the number one advisor of the kingdom by taking his own life. What was his motive? That's a question that has intrigued interpreters. The text only says, when he saw his counsel had not been followed, then he responded by saddling his donkey and going to his house and putting his house in order and than hanging himself. When he saw his counsel had not been followed, it might imply pride, giving way to bitter disappointment. It might imply that given the fact that Ahithophel planned to be the power behind the throne in the new regime ruled by Absalom, realized that he would not be the chief advisor after all. And so he committed suicide out of despair. More likely, as the text perhaps hints to us, he saw the handwriting on the wall. He saw doom written over Absalom's cause as soon as his advice was rejected in favor of Hushai's. David's troops would decimate Absalom's forces, and Ahithophel would be executed for treason. And so he killed himself. He pulled the trigger instead of waiting for the inevitable. The report of Ahithophel's end, while tragic, nevertheless serves to strengthen the hope and the comfort. I did bring comfort to God's people. No one mourns Judas, and no one mourns this traitor named Ahithophel, who had committed treason against God's anointed king. His demise is a foretaste of what will certainly happen to all of the enemies of King Jesus and his kingdom. You can't attack God's kingdom without sooner or later being crushed by God's power. And that's what Messiah will do. Ultimately, to all opposition to his kingdom, sooner or later, whether now or in the future, the Lord Christ will crush those who have raised their fists against him, raised their fists against the Lord and his anointed. So God has revealed to us in this little vignette, he's told us the secret, and then he's played it out before our eyes. He's shown us what was behind his hidden will, what Hushai didn't know, what the other supporters of David in Jerusalem didn't know, and therefore what David and the other loyalists who were with him did not know for certain, that the Lord himself had determined to bring calamity on Absalom. And that should be a consolation to believers. That should be a comfort to believers, whatever their circumstances. You should take consolation in the knowledge that in whatever circumstance you find yourself, God is working out his hidden decree for you. You don't know the secret. God does. He hasn't revealed it. He may not ever reveal it to you in this life, but you can take consolation in the fact that he's working out his decree in your life, even if you're not aware of it, even if you can't answer the why question. Why do we fail to take consolation in such a wonderful reality? Why isn't this a comfort to us? Isn't it a matter of faith? What does the apostle say? We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk, our Christian experience is not gauged on what we can see, what we know about what God is doing. It's based on the objective realities of what He's revealed concerning us in Scripture. Did Abraham know God's purpose when he left his homeland of Haran? Did he know God's purpose for calling him out of that homeland and into the promised land of Canaan? Or was he walking by faith? Did the patriarch know that he would wait 25 years for the down payment on God's promise that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendants, and that ultimately God would multiply his descendants as the sand of the sea? 25 years for that down payment in the form of the covenant son named Isaac. We know that the patriarch encountered faith's trials along the way as he wrestled with God's promises to him. We know that, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has received the covenant promise from God, but he's wrestling with it, and he's praying to God, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." And God took him outside, you remember. He said, "Look up in the sky. Look up, look at the stars, Abraham. And believe I am. Count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be." This was well before Isaac was born. And then the patriarch continued to struggle in faith, just like we do. Just like we fail to take consolation in what God has revealed for us, because we're walking by sight and not by faith. So Abraham continued to struggle with his faith, as God said to Abraham, chapter 17, "As for Sarah," and this is after God has spoken to, after he's instituted the covenant of circumcision, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you will not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He couldn't see God's fulfillment of that glorious decree in the covenant son Isaac. Was out of his line of sight. And he wrestled, just as we wrestle in our faith with what we can't see, but yet what God has promised to all of his people. But we also know of this great patriarch Abraham that faith won out. It's remarkable, I think, the way Paul describes Abraham. After all of the wrestlings that Abraham endured I think it should give encouragement to us in our wrestlings in faith. In hope against hope, Romans 4, verse 18, Abraham believed in order that he might become a father of nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, really, apparently yes, that's the way God regarded his patriarch, Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, as he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to do. That, dear Christians, is walking by faith and not by sight. That's the consolation. That's the comfort that God gives to his people in their troubling circumstances, in the difficulties of this life. That's what he does. And we must plead with the Lord our God. We must plead with the one who gives us faith as a gift of grace to give us more grace, continually crying out to him for greater faith, to believe that even though you haven't seen it, and even though you haven't yet received, you haven't realized what God has promised to you, that he is behind the scenes and he's working out his hidden decree ever and always on behalf of his own chosen people. Amen. Our God and our Father, we would plead together now that you would enlarge our faith, that you would enlarge our hearts to receive the promises and to believe all that you have spoken concerning your people, the good things, the good that you've prepared for us, plans to prosper us, plans to give us a future and a hope. And, oh Lord, we ask that you would enable us to do so, not walking by sight, not walking by what we can see, even when our line of sight, the line between ourselves and your glory and your promises is obscured. Would you enable us by faith to take hold of your promises? All the promises that you have given us, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Hear our prayer, O God. Show us your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.